would open your copy of God's Word to 1 Peter chapter 3, verses 18 through 22. As you find your place in 1 Peter chapter 3, beginning in verse 18 this morning, I want you to think about how we live in a disenchanted world. Scientific insights into medicine and into weather patterns are helpful, but scientific discoveries do not disprove the realities of spiritual forces of evil in the heavenly places that Paul warns us about in Ephesians chapter 6, that Peter, in fact, deals with here in 1 Peter chapter 3. Peter has been writing to Christians who were enduring suffering on account of their Christian faith. Specifically, he's already mentioned back in chapter 2 and verse 12, and even in the text we looked at last week, chapter 3, verse 16, that there are non-Christians around these believers that Peter is writing to who are reviling them, who are slandering them, who are claiming that these Christians are evildoers, even though they're doing nothing of the sort. Peter is writing to Christians who are beginning to be persecuted, even if only verbally at this point, for their Christian faith. And part of what makes this persecution so hard and all the worse is because ultimately the slanders and the reviling that Peter's audience was suffering from their neighbors weren't just coming from their neighbors. The slanderings and the revilings were being motivated ultimately by Satan and his fallen angels, as Peter's going to conclude his letter in 1 Peter 5:8 by warning his audience to be sober-minded and watchful, because their adversary, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion seeking someone to devour. Peter understood that even the earthly sufferings that his audience was going through had a spiritual force behind it. And so Peter, as he is comforting his audience, as he is encouraging them to endure unjust suffering, here in 1 Peter 3, 18 through 22, Peter turns to comfort them by saying that even the spiritual forces of evil that are behind their earthly sufferings, even they have already been defeated by Christ. Even they have already been assured of their condemnation. And Christ has, in fact, already raised His people with Him, spiritually speaking, all the way up to the right hand of God. Peter motivates his audience, and he motivates us today to endure even unjust suffering because we have a great Savior who has already saved our souls. He has already saved us spiritually, and our physical salvation surely will come with Him at His second coming. Peter comforts us in this passage with the fact that Christ Himself has already, spiritually speaking, brought us back to God. Begin reading with me 1 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. "For Christ also suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that He might bring us to God, being put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the Spirit, in which He went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. Baptism, which corresponds to this, now saves you, not as a removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience, through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God, with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to Him." Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for the victory that our Lord Jesus Christ accomplished by His death and resurrection and ascension back to Your right hand. We thank You that even now He is at Your right hand interceding for us. And Lord, it's our prayer that as we consider this text this morning, that Your Holy Spirit would apply it to our hearts, that Your Holy Spirit would give us insight into what Peter was communicating so long ago and what he has to communicate to us today. Father, we ask that Your Holy Spirit would specifically comfort us in these verses, that Your Holy Spirit would impress upon us the great reality and the great truths and the importance of the truth that Christ has already brought us back to You spiritually. And Father, may that motivate us to live faithfully for your glory as we await for our Lord Jesus' return bodily, when we too will be raised bodily with him to live forever in the new heavens and the new earth, beholding your glory face to face. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. The main idea of verses 18 through 22 comes at the end of verse 18, when Peter says that Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous, that he might bring us to God. This paragraph is unfolding for us how it is that Jesus brings us back to God. And Peter unfolds this in four steps. First, in verse 18, Peter says that Christ brings us to God because he has suffered in our place. Second, in verses 19 and 20, he says that Christ brings us to God because he has already proclaimed his victory over disobedient spirits. Third, he says that Christ brings us to God through baptism. He saves us through baptism, as he says in verse 21. And finally, in verse 22, he says that Christ brings us back to God because Christ, in fact, has been raised to the very right hand of God. And so we begin in verse 18. How is it that Christ is able to bring us back to God? How is it that Christ is able to reconcile us to God? How can Christ make us go from being enemies of God, being rebels against God, and becoming instead God's beloved sons and daughters? And the answer begins with Christ's suffering. He suffered in our place. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. Peter, in this verse, is basically summarizing everything that he's already said about Christ's sufferings in chapter 2, verses 21 through 25, where Peter has already fleshed out for us that Jesus is this long-awaited suffering servant of Isaiah 53. But there's a couple of verses in Isaiah 53 that I think especially stand behind Peter's statement that Christ suffered for our sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. In Isaiah 53:11, Isaiah prophesied of the servant of the Lord and said, "Out of the anguish of his soul he shall see and be satisfied. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their iniquities. Therefore I will divide with him a portion with the many, and he shall divide the spoil with the strong, because he poured out his soul to death and was numbered with the transgressors. Yet he bore the sin of many, and he makes intercession for the transgressors." How was it that Isaiah said that we would be able to be brought back to God? How could we transgressors be brought into a relationship of peace with God? It was for God's righteous servant to take the place of our unrighteousness. It was for Christ, the righteous servant, though he himself was no transgressor, to be numbered with the transgressor. For him to bear our iniquities, to bear our sin. It's our transgressions that need intercession. And he is able to do that because he took our place. Christ suffered once for sins, the righteous for the unrighteous. As Peter has already explained in 1 Peter 2, 24 and 25, we needed to be returned to the shepherd and overseer of our souls. But for that to happen, Jesus had to bore our sins in his body on the tree. For that to happen, his wounds had to heal us. And this is how Christ is able to bring us back to God. Because he died for us. He died in our place. And as Paul reminds us in 1 Corinthians 1:18 and following, it is this message that is the power of God for salvation. It is the message of the cross that is the power of God. It is a stumbling block, Paul says to Jews. It is a folly to Gentiles. But Paul says to us who are being saved, Christ is the power of God for salvation. And 1 Peter 3:18 really gets at the heart of why this is the case. How is it that Jesus' death is the power of God for salvation? And it's because Jesus was dying not for his sin, but for our sins. He had no sins of his own to die for. He was the righteous one dying in the place of those who were unrighteous. He was dying for us, God's enemies, and he took our place under God's righteous judgment. At the cross, he was dying not for himself, not because he deserved it, but because we deserved it. You deserved it. I deserved it. He was dying in our place. And so 1 Peter 3:18, as clearly as any other text in the Bible, is telling us that for us to be brought back to God, for us to be brought into peace with God, to be forgiven of our sins, we have to trust that Jesus died in our place. We have to trust and believe that his death was in our place, that it is his wounds that heal us. We can't come before God on our own. We can't bring ourselves back to God. We need Jesus to do it for us. And he's able to do it for us because he died in our place. And we know that this is the significance of Jesus' death. We know that this is the power that Jesus' death has, because Jesus not only died, but he was raised from the dead. As Peter continues in verse 18, he says, Jesus was put to death in the flesh, but made alive in the spirit. Jesus is able to bring us back to God because his death didn't end with death. His death was not the end of the story. His death was the beginning. His death was overcome by eternal resurrection life. And so the call goes out for us to repent and believe this good news. The call goes out for us to cast ourselves upon God's mercy, for us to give up trying to earn our way into his good graces, but rather to cast ourselves on the death of Jesus in our place to bring us back to God. And for us Christians, we do well to note that Peter begins this verse with the word "for." This whole paragraph, Peter is continuing the thought that he had from chapter 3, verses 13 through 17. He's giving us more reasons why it is that we're able to endure unjust suffering. And Peter motivates us to endure unjust suffering because first, Christ suffered for us. Jesus' willingness to suffer for us, for our salvation, should motivate us as his people to be willing to suffer for him if that is necessary. But in the flow of Peter's argument, this is only the first reason why Christ is able to bring us back to God. Peter continues in verses 19 and 20 saying that Christ is able to bring us back to God because he has already proclaimed his victory. He's already proclaimed the condemnation of the disobedient evil spirits at his ascension. As we read verses 19 and 20, in which he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison, because they formerly did not obey, when God's patience waited in the days of Noah, while the ark was being prepared, in which a few, that is eight persons, were brought safely through water. We read these verses and any number of questions might come into our minds. Who are these spirits in prison? What did Jesus proclaim to them? When did he make this proclamation to them? I wonder if you've ever wondered what precisely is going on here in verses 19 and 20. Certainly, Bible scholars have been debating the precise meaning of these verses for nearly 2,000 years at this point. And there are any number of ways that they've interpreted it. And there's three or four different ways that faithful Christians have interpreted these verses over the years. But we're not going to get bogged down in those details and in those various possibilities and options. What we're going to do is we're going to look closely at this text. Because in fact, as we look at the book, at God's Word in fact answers our questions for us. This passage of Scripture is notorious. It's often held up as an example of a rather hard text in Scripture to interpret. And certainly there are difficulties in it. But what I want us to see is I want us to be encouraged that even with hard to understand parts of Scripture, even with parts of Scripture that we may be puzzled by when we first read through it, I want to encourage us that if we keep reading, oftentimes, and what we'll find in this case as well, is that if we keep reading, then Scripture actually answers our questions for us. Scripture itself helps to clarify what is meant by puzzling statements. First, as we just work through this text, Peter says that these spirits in prison are in prison because they did not obey in the days of Noah. Peter seems to be alluding back to Genesis chapter 6, verses 1 through 8, the passage leading up to the global flood. And in Genesis 6, 1 through 8, we read about spiritual beings, we read about angels, sons of God as they're called in this text, sinning and falling and contributing to the wickedness of the earth. Genesis 6, beginning in verse 1, when man began to multiply on the face of the land and daughters were born to them, the sons of God, which is how the Old Testament refers to angels often, the sons of God saw the daughters of man were attractive, and they took as their wives any they chose. Then the Lord said, my spirit shall not abide in man forever, for he is flesh. His days shall be 120 years. The Nephilim, or the giants, were on the earth in those days, and also afterward, when the sons of God came into the daughters of man, and they bore children to them. These were the mighty men who were of old, the men of renown. The Lord saw that the wickedness of man was great in the earth, and that every intention of the thoughts of his heart was only evil continually. And the Lord regretted that he had made man on the earth, and it grieved him to his heart. So the Lord said, I will blot out man whom I have created from the face of the land, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens, for I am sorry that I have made them. But Noah found favor in the eyes of the Lord. According to Genesis 6, the disobedience of angels in taking human form and having children by human wives contributed to the rampant wickedness that ultimately resulted in the flood of Noah. These are the spirits that Christ is making proclamation to. Peter actually alludes to this as well later in 2 Peter. 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 4 and 5, when he says that God did not spare angels when they sinned, but cast them into hell and committed them to chains of gloomy darkness to be kept until the judgment. He did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a herald of righteousness. Jude also alludes to this in Jude chapter 1 and verse 6. And so Peter says it is these spirits, these disobedient spirits, these disobedient angels that Jesus is proclaiming to in verses 19 and 20. And he's proclaiming this in the Spirit. He was made alive in the Spirit, in which Spirit he went and proclaimed to the spirits in prison. He was made alive in the Spirit. He was made alive by the Spirit. He was raised from the dead. And so Peter has in mind the death and resurrection and the ascension of Jesus. Verse 22 actually helps us to interpret verses 19 and 20. Verses 19 and 20 use this obscure allusion to Genesis chapter 6. But verse 22 clarifies. Verse 19 says, in which Jesus went. And then verse 22 repeats that same word, who has gone, who has went into heaven, and is at the right hand of God with angels, authorities, and powers having been subjected to him. Verses 19 and 22 are introducing the point that Peter makes, and then verse 22 clarifies what he means. Verse 22 is explaining verses 19 and 20 for us. Verse 22 is telling us that Christ's proclamation to these spirits in prison is that they've been condemned and subjugated to him. Because of the death, resurrection, and ascension of Jesus Christ, the cosmic powers of evil have already been subjected to him. And even though evil humans still may cause us Christians harm, the cosmic powers of evil behind those evil humans have already been defeated, and their eternal judgment is already sure because of the resurrection of Jesus. What Peter is doing, what he's wanting to do, is he's comforting us from the victory proclamation of the risen Christ. Jesus died at the hands of the Roman Empire. But in Jesus' death and resurrection, he overcame the spiritual forces of evil that were behind the Roman Empire. Peter is encouraging us that no human authority, no matter how wicked, no matter how sinister, will finally overcome the gospel of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is precisely because of Jesus' death and resurrection that before his death, he was able to promise in Matthew 16 that the gates of hell itself would not prevail against his church. Peter is comforting us that Jesus is able to bring us back to God because he has already silenced Satan's accusations against us. And even those non-Christians who slander us may be silenced now by our good conduct, as Peter's already said in chapter 2. And ultimately, they will be silenced in the end by God at the final judgment. Peter is comforting us much in the same way that Paul is in Romans chapter 8 and verse 31, where he says, "If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? God justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died, more than that, was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us." And Paul says that nothing can separate us from the love of God in Christ, because Christ has died and he has been raised and he has ascended to God's right hand. Christ is able to bring us to God because he died and was raised and ascended. But Peter goes on in verse 21 and says that Christ also saves us through baptism. Verse 21, baptism, which corresponds to this, it corresponds to Noah's flood, now saves you. But Peter says, not the removal of dirt from the body, but as an appeal to God for a good conscience through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. Peter tells us in this verse that baptism corresponds to Noah's flood. In Noah's flood, God judged rampantly sinful humanity by wiping them out in the flood, but God saved Noah and his family through water. Peter is telling us that baptism symbolizes our union with Christ, because Christ passed under the waters of God's judgment at the cross and was raised from the dead. This is exactly how Jesus described his death in Mark 10:38. When James and John were bickering among themselves, arguing who could sit at his right hand and who at his left in his glory, and Jesus asked them, "Are you able to drink the cup that I drink, the cup of God's wrath? Are you able to be baptized with the baptism with which I am baptized?" Jesus' death was a baptism of judgment. Jesus' death was him going under the floodwaters of God's wrath in our place. And in his resurrection, he was brought safely out of those waters. And so Paul was able to speak of our baptism as Christians in Romans chapter 6 and verse 4, where he says, in our baptism, what we're doing is we're identifying with the burial and the resurrection of Christ. We're buried with him in baptism and raised to walk in newness of life. When we as Christians go under the water of baptism and we're raised out of it, we are publicly professing our faith in Christ's death and resurrection for our salvation. And that's precisely the point that Peter is making. Peter takes pains to say it's not the physical act of baptism that saves us. It's not the removal of dirt from the body that saves us. Rather, Peter says we're saved through the resurrection of Jesus Christ. It's because of Jesus' resurrection that we're saved. And we experience that as we cry out to God for a good conscience. And we make that cry public at our baptism. And so, if you're here today and you've never been baptized, but you're trusting in Jesus for salvation, let me encourage you, let me urge you on the basis of this text to be baptized. Jesus does, in fact, command us to follow him in baptism. He commands us to identify publicly as one of his followers and to proclaim publicly that we intend to walk in newness of life by the grace of his resurrection and by the power of his Holy Spirit. And so if you're trusting Jesus for a good conscience before God, you need to make that appeal public in baptism. Incidentally, this is why I go down at the end of every sermon and stand in the front during the last hymn. If you ever wondered what the purpose of that is the final hymn is an opportunity for you to come and to speak with me. If you desire to join the church, whether by baptism or by moving your letter of membership from a previous church, If you'd rather speak with me privately at some other time, that's perfectly fine. I'd be glad to speak with you privately as well. I'm here at the church Monday through Thursday very regularly. If we need to schedule another time to meet, I'd be happy to do that as well. It would give me no greater pleasure as a minister of the gospel than to hear your testimony of salvation and to get this baptismal filled up and to plunge you under the waters of baptism and to welcome you into membership of this church. Because it is in baptism that we are publicly proclaiming our faith in Christ and publicly proclaiming our desire to follow Him. And not just to follow Him on our own, but to follow Him in fellowship with other Christian brothers and sisters as well. But Peter concludes in verse 22 that Christ is able to bring us to God because Christ Himself has ascended all the way to the right hand of God. Notice verse 22. Jesus has gone into heaven and is at the right hand of God. I ask you, how much closer to God can you get than to be at His right hand? And that is where Jesus has gone. He has gone into heaven to the very right hand of God. And Jesus, spiritually speaking, already brings us there with Him by faith. We Christians, because of Jesus' death, resurrection, and ascension, we have a constant and direct access to God. As the author of Hebrews reminds us first in Hebrews chapter 4, verse 14. He says, we have a great high priest who passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God. So let us hold fast our confession. Let us with confidence draw near to the throne of grace to receive mercy and find grace to help in time of need. And as the author of Hebrews also reminds us in Hebrews 7:25, Jesus is able to save to the uttermost those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them. Christ is at the right hand of God. And He, spiritually speaking, has brought us there with Him. He brings us all the way back to God, to the very right hand of God, where the psalmist in the Psalms says, at your right hand there are pleasures forevermore. And Peter says that's exactly where Jesus has brought us. He has already brought us, spiritually speaking, far above the angels and authorities and powers that threaten us in the sufferings that confront us. But Jesus already has all authority. Whatever evils Satan and his hordes may imagine through non-Christians against Christians around the world, Jesus is in control. He has already proclaimed their defeat, and when He comes again, He will banish them forever into the lake of fire eternally. And this is the message that Peter gives us in 1 Peter 3 to comfort us and to encourage us to persevere in the faith. Let us not lose heart in the midst of the sufferings that we face, but let us be encouraged as we remember that Christ has already suffered for our sins, been raised from the dead, and ascended to the right hand of God, and has even brought us there with Him spiritually. And when He comes again, He will take us there physically. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank You for this great salvation that You've given us in Jesus Christ. We thank You that He does, in fact, have all authority in heaven and on earth. And Father, as we go through the sufferings and the trials of various kinds in this life, help us to remember that our Lord Jesus is enthroned at Your right hand and that He is surely coming back for us. And Father, as we await His return, we pray with the Apostle John, come quickly, Lord Jesus, in His name. Amen.